Thank you, praise team. Thank you so much for being so available and leading us in worship today. Thank you, Mike. Thanks a lot. Yeah. Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. And welcome to all of you who are viewing online. Really glad for our time together and looking forward to our exploring God's Word together. Brief word about our church's youth ministry. I think it was 3 weeks ago, the elders announced that Josiah Gerhardt has resigned from his position on staff as youth pastor, although Josiah is continuing to serve as a volunteer on Wednesday evenings throughout the remainder of this semester. But at this time and in this season, Jack and Sue Byrus are giving primary leadership to the overall youth ministry at our church. And Jack and Sue have been deeply embedded in and committed to the youth ministry for a long, long time. Yeah, they love kids. They love middle schoolers and high schoolers, have poured their life into youth for a long time. And so they are the ones giving primary oversight. Jack and Sue will be giving primary oversight, especially to the 9:30 Sunday school class. Paul Ortiz, who has been teaching with the youth for many years, will be the head teacher, the main teacher on Wednesday evenings. And then we have other adults who are serving with the youth ministry, Maria Garcia, Zach Jackson, Leroy Jacobson, God bless you, Leroy, and Tony Gutierrez. So thank you, Tony. The big thing is that shepherding and guiding the next generation is of the utmost importance at our church, whether we're talking about babies or children or youth. We want to do everything we can to pour into these who are growing up in our church. We want to have the same heart for kids. I'll include youth, even though some of the youth might be offended by that. But the next generation, we want to have the same heart for them that Jesus has for them. And soon to come, not a date has not been set yet, but there's going to be a gathering. I was strictly instructed to not say a meeting. There's going to be a gathering, a get-together, a throwdown, something. There's going to be a time when people get together to hear from some of the leaders what the youth ministry is doing, so you can be informed about that, whether you're a parent or an interested adult, or even how you might become involved. The elders are asking now that every one of us in our church would be praying for God's guidance, God's wisdom, as we look for the next best way to shepherd our youth for their next steps with Jesus. So would you join me in prayer now for that? Other things before we look into Scripture. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering this morning and worshiping, and that no matter where any of us are today in our journey with or even our journey to Jesus, every one of us can take a next step with Jesus. We can learn more about him, learn how to trust him more, how to walk with him. So we pray that. We pray that when we turn to your word, you're going to open our eyes to see what we need to see about a walk with you. We pray, Father, for the ministry to teenagers in our church that would be life-changing, that would be great connection, taking middle schoolers and high schoolers from where they are to their next with Jesus, surrounded by loving adults who are pouring into them. Help us to love the way Jesus loves. Father, you know that there are quite a few people right now in our church who are suffering either from health challenges, physical ailments, that's not allowing them to join us on Sunday mornings, or that they haven't been with us for a while, and we pray for them this morning. We ask that you would be their presence and their comfort, grant them great encouragement today in Jesus. And now, for what the Spirit has to say to us as we look into your word, may our ears be wide open to hear, our eyes wide open to see. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That poem has roots dating back centuries in the literature of England and France and Sweden. Other European countries have this same rhyme. It's often applied politically, like it was in the 15th century. King Richard III was considered so unpopular that he couldn't keep the throne, and so splat goes King Richard. It's a rhyme, and it's a riddle, and the answer to the riddle is an egg. The message of the riddle is that some things once broken can never be restored. Like an egg, can't put an egg back together. Or cars that are totaled on Loop 1604, or houses that are destroyed by fire or flood. After suffering so much damage, some things might as well be trashed. So what about a life that is broken? Can a seriously damaged life ever be put back together again? Or will all the king's horses and all the king's men be as unable to put together a broken life as they were Humpty? I look at you, and I know some of you have gone through life-shattering blows and situations. Some people in our church have suffered by the cruelty of others. Some people have just suffered by seemingly haphazard accidents that have left them kind of broke. Brokenness comes in all sizes and shapes, but we're considering a particular kind of brokenness today, like those times when we break our own lives, like King David did. Last Sunday, we watched as David created a mess. He sinned. And we want to know what comes next for David. Was he remade? Was he put back together again? We want to know what happened to David, because if David could be put back together, if there's hope for David, then there's hope for us too when we sin. Last week we were in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We read the ugly story of King David lusting for a woman who was another man's wife. He called her to the palace. He slept with her. The woman is Bathsheba. She sent a letter to David some weeks later saying that she was with child. And David had her husband put to death. It was murder by warfare. Protected his own reputation, and then he married Bathsheba, who bore him a son. Shortly after Bathsheba came to the palace to live as David's wife, David kind of awoke to the horror of what he had done. And as that year progressed, just came to see himself with more and more self-loathing. Now, the people of Israel still looked to David for leadership. He still had to deal with matters of state. Everybody still knew him as the man after God's own heart. And there were a few palace servants who knew the story. Nobody else would have suspected that their king was living with guilt and shame all the time. But he kept that guilt and shame all bottled up. And that kind of secret keeping does real damage to a soul. When we pretend that all is well when all is not well, it damages the insides of us. David wrote these words during that year of hiding in Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now today we're opening our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And David's year of silence is coming to an end, and we discover David's next and what is about to unfold here. David had a good friend, his name was Nathan. Nathan was a prophet, and Nathan made his way to the palace, and he pulled aside David and said, I've got something to talk to you. Something has happened, and I need some royal advice. David was happy to give his advice. Verse 1, Here's Nathan's story. There were two men in a city, the one wealthy, the other poor. The wealthy man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing at all except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat scraps from him and drink of his cup and lie in his lap. It was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the wealthy man, and he couldn't bring himself to take an animal from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. So he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now that story just bleeds injustice. It's a terrible story of a have defrauding, stealing from a have-not. The have-not had one little lamb, and the have stole it and fed his guests with it when he could have easily used one of his own sheep. Nathan didn't have time to ask, "So, King, what do you think we should do?" Because David just jumped right in. David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this certainly deserves to die." Since David's maybe a little sensitive to injustice and compassion, "He must make restitution for the lamb four times over since he did this thing and had no compassion." And there's David passing judgment on this fictitious, heartless rich man. And it's at that point that Nathan moves from fiction to nonfiction, from novella to the History Channel. And Nathan said to David, "You yourself are the man." So the prophet just sucker punched the king. David never saw it coming. And the minute Nathan said what he said, David knew exactly what Nathan was talking about. David is the rich man who robbed the poor man. And David is the greedy man who defrauded his neighbor. David was the cruel man who violated and killed a defenseless lamb. And the combination of the story and "you yourself are that man," that was Nathan holding up a mirror for David to see himself, see what he had done. And Nathan's not even close to finished. He walks the king down memory lane and reminds him first of all God's blessings in his life. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. It is I who anointed you as king over Israel. It is I who rescued you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house. I put your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." And there's a long list of stuff Nathan could have included, and he didn't. But it's enough to say to David, "You have been blessed beyond measure, David. God has been so good to you." So David's seen the present. You yourself are the man. God has been so good. You've seen the past. Now Nathan pulls back the curtain and lets David take a glimpse at his future. Verse 10, "Now then the sword shall never leave your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is what the Lord says. Behold, I am going to raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and in open daylight." So David had effectively murdered Uriah after his having sinned against Bathsheba. So violence and sexual sin will plague David's house for generations. And if you look at the rest of 2 Samuel, all of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you'll see how frighteningly literal was the fulfillment of this prediction. Just look at 2 Samuel 16 to start off with. Nathan used three sharp weapons to bring David to the end of himself. He's forced King David to look at God's amazing blessings to him. His own, he's forced David to see his own sin, and he's forced David to see the consequences. And the confluence of those three streams is what brings David to repentance. That's what ended the year of cover-ups. David comes clean. He admits his guilt. No rationalizations, no justifications, no excuses, no denials. Verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Now he's admitting their sin, and he is admitting to his guilt for terribly wronging two innocent people, but David understands that life is all about God. We've seen that repeatedly. And it was God's law that he had disobeyed. It was God's holiness he had violated. I have sinned against the Lord is all we have of David's repentance in 2 Samuel. It's the short version. It's the cliff notes. And devastating consequences begin immediately. Fortunately, we have the fuller text of David's repentance in a psalm that David wrote right after he said, I have sinned against the Lord. It's a psalm that extends that one-liner into the full text, full picture of what repentance looks like. And we're going to listen as David addresses the themes of conviction and confession and forgiveness and restoration. We look at Psalm 51. Over my lifetime, I have spent a lot of time getting dirty. It's a gift. Every spring and fall, I plant a garden and I get dirty. I work out in my garage where it's hot and sweaty and I get dirty. Yesterday, I was working on my little truck and I got real dirty. I did pretty good, really. I like to go camping and I get dirty when I go camping. And after all these dirtinesses, I pay very close attention to washing up. If I don't, nobody wants to get close to me. I've conducted experiments. It's true. So I'm really pretty good at washing up. And David imagines sin as a dirty, smelly, greasy stain. It fouled him. And when he finally wakes up to the reality of what he's done, the horror of his sin, he begged God for a soap only God could provide. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness, according to the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my wrongdoings. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Cleanse me, and I'll be whiter than snow. It's an amazing picture of a grown man's request. Last Sunday, right after church, Kathy and I took a quick trip to Waco and back to let me finally meet my newest granddaughter, Felicity. She is now 6 weeks old, and she did not greet me. She was actually kind of standoffish. The only thing she did was the things babies do. And when Felicity gets dirty, she can't wash herself. Somebody else has got to wash her. And here's David, grown man, please wash me. It's like a helpless child. De-sin me. Unsin me. He needs God to do what only God can do, to remove the stain from his soul. And we keep on reading. If we had seen David during the year of his silence, we might have concluded that everything was fine with him because he continued to lead the nation. He took care of matters of state. He even led times of worship when that was expected of him. But he was not fine. And all was not well with his soul. Verse 3, I know my wrongdoings. My sin is constantly before me. So during that year between his sin spree and Nathan's rebuke, David felt the burn of God's conviction for his sin. Never had rest. He's always conscious of the horror of what he had done. He was convicted for his sin, and that conviction led him to confession. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now in this, of course, David sexually violated Bathsheba. Yes, he murdered Uriah. He caused untold damage to family and friends. The collateral damage was great for generations. He harmed innocent people, and David would not have denied that. But he wasn't wrong when he said, "Against you only have I sinned." He sinned against a holy God. He harmed Bathsheba and Uriah and others. He offended a holy God. So he confessed and he agreed with God's assessment of what he had done. It was horrible. I can't believe I did it. If you've ever had that thought, I've had that thought so many times. Why did I? He didn't make a dumb move. He didn't make a mistake. David's sins here fall under the category. It's a biblical category referred to as high-handed sins. He knew he was doing wrong when he did it, and he did it anyway. And what David knew and what we should know is that under the Mosaic system, there were no sacrifices he could offer to find atonement for the sins he committed. Murder and adultery or capital crimes. So he was fully expecting, he could have, should have fully expected the full brunt of God's wrath, and yet he still pleads with God for mercy. Verse 5, "I was brought forth in guilt, in sin my mother conceived me," which is not saying there was anything wrong in David's mother and father coming together. It's saying that from the very beginning, sin has been all over me. And corrupt parents, which are the only kinds of parents there are, can only produce corrupt children, which we all are. "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, in the secret you will make wisdom known to me. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Wipe out all my guilty deeds." Sin has put David in God's debt. Wipe out all my sins, all my guilty deeds. It's like the MasterCard, the Visa balance is sky high. Just wipe it all out. Clean slate. That's what he's asking for. He needs a debt forgiven, and he asks God for that. And there's something else he asks for. And this is something only God can provide. He needs restoration to spiritual vitality, so he asks for that. "Create in me a clean heart, God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And who's in his mind when he's praying that? It's Saul. "Don't treat me like Saul. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." So for a solid year, there's been no joy. Worship, just going through the motions. And maybe some of us have been there. Maybe you're there right now. Joy in Jesus is a distant memory. Passion to serve and to follow Jesus doesn't look much like passion right now. Could it be that vitality is missing because you're stuck in sin? And you're in need of God's cleansing, forgiveness, and restoration. If that's you today, listen to David. David asked God to rekindle a spirit of joy. He asked for the gift of a willing heart. And God loves to say yes to that prayer. If you read through the Psalms, you'll see wording that's exactly that, or the thought that is very similar over and over again, a prayer for a willing heart, an eager heart. You find it in the prophets who call on God's people to pray for that. The Apostle Paul prays for that kind of change in heart for believers all the time. And that is precisely the work God is delighted to perform when we follow David's lead and simply ask God, restore to me the joy of your salvation, give me a willing heart. David had three requests of God. Cleanse my soul of the filth of my sin. Wipe out the debt I owe you, Lord. Change my heart so that I want to worship and serve you. Now, what's going to happen when God does that? Well, when God cleanses and forgives and renews, the ton of guilt David's been carrying on his back for a year is gone. It's going to be gone. David is going to suffer a lifetime of earthly consequences. That's a given. But God has set him free internally so that now he has passion. He will have passion, and he will have passion to serve and to worship God. That always flows through the hearts of people when they're being strengthened by God's grace. Then I will teach wrongdoers your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. When God gives him what he's asking for, what his heart longs for cleansing and forgiveness and renewal, he's going to serve and worship God. And might it be that our hearts are sometimes small when it comes to worship, and sometimes weak when it comes to loving others in Jesus' name, the way we're called to love, and could it be that the reason that is the case is we have not recently drunk deep at the well of God's grace and forgiveness, and we haven't drunk deep at that well because we haven't honestly come before him and confessed our sin? Last Sunday, you could say that David put on a clinic, but it's not one we want to attend. He would put on a clinic about sin. Today, he's put on a much better clinic, and it's a clinic about how to deal with sin. And it's a clinic we all need because there's a 100% certainty that we will all sin. When we sin, we can follow David's lead, who points the way out of sin's grasp into freedom. Just going to end with three things here. We must wake up to the practices and the patterns and the attitudes of sin in our lives. And that wake-up call, or that wake-up comes when we learn to pray, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, "Search me, God, know my heart. Put me to the test, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." God will reveal areas of our lives that are mired in sin if we ask him to. He will reveal that we really don't love all that well, and I need to grow in my capacity for love. He will reveal words that we speak, maybe it was yesterday, that wounded someone. He will reveal insensitivities that need to be addressed. And he'll use other people to help us wake up, just like he used Nathan. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus, we who are here now, can play a vital role in helping each other with sin if we're willing to go there and say it, and if on the receiving end, we're willing to receive their input. Here's a verse from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This is the author writing to a group of believers in Jesus. "See to it that no one in your group comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." See, that's how we're to interact with each other, to make sure that we don't come short of the grace of God. Turns out that we are our brothers and our sisters' keeper after all. And when we receive our brothers' and our sisters' insights into our lives, it'll expose all kinds of things that we might not see by ourselves. So imagine being a part of a community, our church, small groups you're a part of, where we receive Nathan's input. In fact, we welcome Nathan's input. We invite Nathan's input. That's the kind of shepherding care we can take for each other. And if pursuing this awakening sounds morbid, it is not. It is necessary because of our potential for self-deceit. John writes in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say that we haven't sinned and if we say that we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. And he says that if not only is it necessary, it's life-giving, because if we confess our sins, we will experience a fresh cleansing from God. So that's number one. Second, we've got to focus on sin in the first person. Me, myself, and I. Not the second person. Not y'all. Not the third person, them. Me. If we've come to this point in our study of David and we're only able to more accurately point out how badly he sinned, we have really missed the point. Because today, God's word is not speaking to King David. God's Spirit is speaking to me. And if I can use the second person, to you. It is so easy to deflect. Nathan, David's personal prophet, told a story about someone else who sinned, and David instantly got all worked up over that story, and he railed against that man. He got angrier and angrier. He felt so sorry for the poor man, and then he was enraged at what the rich man did, and he never got, "I'm that guy." When we stand in judgment of someone who is maybe a notorious oppressor, it may make us feel superior, but the gift of seeing problems in other people is a cheap gift. And being able to point a finger doesn't help me grow in holiness or love one bit. Growth happens when you and I move from the third person and from the second person to first person conviction. And here's the last thing that I think we see from Psalm 51 and 2 Samuel 12. This is really beautiful. As important as it is that we acknowledge our sin, it is more important that we dwell on grace. We dare not ever minimize David's sin. It was horrific. But his sin was microscopic compared to God's grace. Once we're aware of our sin, once we've admitted it was wrong, once we've confessed, it's time to accept God's cleansing. By the strength God supplies, walk away from your sin, change your mind, change your behavior, where you can, make restitution. And then focus on the wonder of God's work. His work is always the main thing, not ours. And we see this emphasis played out in Psalm 51 in one very beautiful way. In this whole psalm, there are four Hebrew words used to describe David's bad acts. Only four Hebrew words. In the same psalm, there are 12 Hebrew verbs that are used to describe God's amazing, gracious work. And the point is that there are really only a few ways to sin. God's grace is unfathomably multifaceted. Sin is dehumanizing. Sin is diminishing. It's soon dull. Our sins aren't really all that interesting. Sin is a rerun. God's grace is creativity itself. It's God's work that's interesting. It's innovative. It's fresh. So after it's been recognized and confessed, the less said about sin, the better. It's best to give our energy to worshiping and serving the God who forgives and loving others the way Jesus wants us to love them. Humpty Dumpty's story tells us that some things, once broken, can never be put back together again. David's story tells us that other things, like a life can be put back together again by the amazing grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. Thank you for the stories we find in Scripture that warn and that invite. We've been warned, we have now been invited to walk the beautiful restorative path of repentance toward restoration. Lead us into that path, Father. It is life-giving. Help us to walk with each other as we're all on that path. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.